The lesson this morning deals with marriage and divorce. And with it, we come to the conclusion of the series on marriage in the home. But I felt that any series on marriage in the home would be incomplete without a sermon on marriage and divorce. Divorce being that which brings to an end a marriage and destroys a home. Last Sunday, as I walked into the pulpit on Sunday morning, some students had left a note addressed to me which said, "Dear Brother Woodruff, preach your heart out. We're listening to every word you say." Well, that's quite an honor, and I appreciate such attentiveness. The responsibility that it places on me is quite heavy, but also the responsibility that it places upon you as the listener is equally as heavy. And I hope that you're listening especially to this lesson on marriage and divorce. I hope you're listening to it before you get emotionally involved with someone who has been divorced, because then you don't see things clearly. You don't hear things clearly, and you're not able to act with responsibility. And a lady recently told me, when this particular principle of marriage and divorce was placed before her, she told me in regard to this man that she was going to marry in spite of the fact that he had been divorced. She just simply said, "Well, if marrying him means that I go to hell, I'll just go to hell." God has always hated divorce. We don't have a record of the first incident of divorce. But just as certainly as sin separated people from God, it began to separate people from people. And just as certainly as sin separated Adam and Eve from God, and just as certainly as then Cain began to be separated from Abel and finally killed him, just so I'm confident that husbands began to be separated from their wives and to separate their wives from them permanently through divorce. It would be interesting, though certainly not pleasant, if we could sense the trauma through which the first couple must have gone as they resorted to divorce. Especially would it be a tragic and traumatic experience for the wife. There having been no divorce examples prior to their divorce, no precedent having been set, her not knowing what to do, her feelings of rejection, of insecurity, of uncertainty, as the husband issued his ultimatum to get out of his house, as she was placed in the street with what few belongings she had, I know she must have said, "What am I going to do? Where am I going to go? Who is to support me? How am I to take care of myself?" And the shame and the disgrace and the feelings of rejection must have overwhelmed her. But we can't go back and sense that with that first divorcee. But no doubt this is something like what happened as she was put away from her husband. And God has always hated that action. In Deuteronomy, the 24th chapter, verses 1 through 4, limitations were placed upon the freedom of divorce, and we'll notice that in a few moments. In Malachi 2:16, the prophet there simply states, without qualification, that God hates divorce. Quoting that verse, God speaking says, "I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and covering one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to yourselves and do not be faithless." So in the beginning of the Mosaic legislation, there were limitations placed on divorce. And in the very last book of the Mosaic scriptures, or the Jewish scriptures, there's this statement by God, "I hate divorce." Then when you come into the New Testament, the very first book of the New Testament, Matthew, and the very first teaching that Jesus did that we have recorded, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus spoke out against divorce. And then in Matthew 19, in verse 6, he expands on it and simply says, "What God has joined together, let not man put asunder." Perhaps the reason why God hates divorce so is because the repercussions of divorce in society are not normal repercussions, but rather they approach the level of a moral and social genocide, moral and social suicide. Just as 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter and verse 18, says that the man who commits adultery or fornication sins against his own body, so the person who destroys a marriage sins against the body of society. Paul says to these Corinthians, shun immorality. Every other sin which a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. So much as to say that every other sin that a man commits in actuality is outside the body. It does not have an innate, inherent, destructive force on the body. It's outside the body. But that the person who commits fornication actually sins against his own body. He actually commits a sin that diminishes him as a human being so that it limits his ability to function as a human being. He is a sexual being. He was brought into existence through a sexual union. And consequently, any abuse of the sexual union on his part, God says, is actually a sin against his very existence, his very body as a human being. And that's why I'm confident that just as that fornication is a sin against the human body individually, so the divorce and the breaking up of a home has the similar implications and similar repercussions upon the body of society, that eventually a nation of people that gives themselves so completely to breaking up their homes and destroying their homes through divorce, they actually then are so sinning against society that that very nation diminishes from itself the ability to function as a nation. And I'm convinced that because of this seriousness of the repercussions of divorce, that the sickness of any society has always been measured by the prevalence of divorce. And the more prevalent the divorce rate, the more sick the society. I want to read some things from some excerpts from history to show you how completely abandoned was the practice of divorce at the beginning of the Christian era. Secular history bears witness. The evidence of unlimited divorce in the Roman Empire at the time of the coming of Christ is inexhaustible. For example, W.M. Foley, in an article in Encyclopedia of Religion and Ethics, edited by James Hastings, makes the statement that, quote, in the time of luxury and advanced civilization in which the gospel was first preached, divorce was coming to be looked upon with the utmost indifference as a commonplace fact in ordinary social life. Frederick P. Walton, in his book Historical Introduction to Roman Law, in the second edition, makes the statement, before the end of the Republic, the loss of belief in the old religion and the growing laxity of morals led to an extraordinary freedom of divorce. Again, James Bryce, in his book Studies in History and Jurisprudence, states that to the Roman of the first century, the marriage bond was even less binding than an ordinary business contract. End quote. Then a man, a historian by the name of De Clerio, maintains that during the years just prior to the Christian era, freedom of divorce reached such an extreme that some people divorced each other without any grounds and with no ill feeling, but rather with an exchange of presents. And that's from his book, Rome the Lawgiver. W.W. Fowler refers to this same extreme in the Roman society. Quote, by the 2nd century B.C., marriage was becoming unpopular in high social circles, and divorce was becoming common. There was no difficulty in the operation of divorce. It was purely a matter of private, and either party could send the other a notice of it without any given reason or any complaint of misconduct. No remedy was found for a disorder so universal. End quote. An incidental bit of evidence, and yet very significant, is the inscription on a tombstone of the wife of Quintus Vespilla, a Roman official who lived about 19 B.C. On the tombstone, he simply inscribed, "Seldom do marriages last until death undivorced, but ours continued happily for 41 years." This simple statement is evidence of this man's estimate, at least, of the prevalence of divorce in those years just immediately prior to the coming of Christ. But not only did secular history bear witness to it, sacred and religious history shows the same prevalence of divorce among religious people, especially now among the Jews. Willistine Goodsell, in her book A History of the Family as a Social and Educational Institution, says that, or implies that, from the days of the patriarchs until the Christian era, no restrictions were placed upon the right of the Hebrew to divorce his wife. And she gives that as a statement, and I've paraphrased that. In Deuteronomy, the 24th chapter, verses 1 through 4, the Deuteronomic legislation that I referred to a few moments ago, the legislation that I would like to read at this time, that is the most full discussion of this subject as relating to the divorce certificate. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a bill of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter husband dislikes her and writes a bill of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. This legislation actually acknowledged the prior existence of divorce that no doubt had existed, as Miss Goodsell said, from the very earliest days of the patriarchs. This legislation acknowledges the existence of divorce and was given for the purpose of placing limitations upon the freedom of divorce. It required a bill of divorce being placed in the woman's hand as she was sent out from her husband. Now, it also attempted to curb or prevent wife swapping. It seems that this was the real essence of the legislation. It prevented the husband from taking back that wife whom he had put away after she then would subsequently be put away from a second husband. It prevented the first husband from taking her back as his wife again. But then the rabbis in the days that followed elaborated upon the legislation and subverted it many times and perverted it and expanded the liberty that the legislation intended to curb. Ben Sira, a rabbi, reflects the complete freedom that the Hebrew man had some years later. He says, "If she go not as thou wouldst have her go, cut her off from thy flesh." Then again, Josephus, in a comment, reflects this same freedom. Quote, "He that desires to be divorced from his wife for any cause whatsoever," and then he puts in parenthesis, "and many such causes happen among men," in parenthesis, "let him in writing give assurance that he will never use her as his wife anymore," end parenthesis, or end quotation. And let it be said to Josephus' shame that he would express himself in that way, never let him use her as his wife anymore. But I suspect that his description of it was fairly accurate to the way that men treated their wives in those days. So we see the historical situation as it existed in the first century, that is, in that era preceding the coming of Christ and in the first century after Christ had come. Now, what I want us to see next is the New Testament teaching in relation to that historical situation. We must look at the New Testament teaching to see what was the resolution made of that terribly mixed up marriage, divorce, dilemma, the situation of the first century. First of all, let me remark that the New Testament does not allow us to see back past the point of conversion as it reveals God's application of his marriage divorce laws, or his marriage divorce law, to those new converts as they came into the body of Christ, as they came into the church. The chart that was used recently in the sermon on marriage and divorce showed a scrambling of marriage ties on the left-hand side of the chart. It showed then a huge blue line, a vertical line representing the conversion of those people to Christ. And then on the right-hand side of the chart, it showed the subsequent leveling out and solidifying of those marriages of the people who had come to be followers of Jesus Christ. I maintain that the New Testament makes no reference to any action taken in regard to the marital status of the people who came to Jesus Christ for salvation. Let me make myself clear. The New Testament does not delve into the marital status of those people before they come to Christ. It simply takes them where their conversion finds them. Now, there are two passages of Scripture that ought to be noted. One, Hebrews, the 13th chapter and verse 4. This was written to the Hebrew nation. It was written to those Christians who had come from the Hebrew nation. Remember that the Hebrew nation had been accustomed for some 1,500 years to divorcing and remarrying on grounds other than fornication. This was the issue at stake when the Pharisees came to Jesus and asked him for his observation on that subject. So they had been accustomed to this. This was the situation that existed at the time that Christ lived and taught on earth. Whenever the instructions were given here in Hebrews 13 and 4 concerning marriage, to that nation of people who had been accustomed to divorcing and remarrying on grounds other than fornication, he makes only one charge, and that is, let marriage be had in honor among all, and the marriage bed be undefiled. But a more specific reference is in 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, where the Apostle Paul is writing to a church filled with Gentiles primarily. The Corinthian church was a Gentile church, basically. And to those people who had come out of such a hodgepodge of marital situations involving divorce and remarriage and all the abuses of marriage that had existed at that time, the apostle makes this simple observation and then gives instruction regarding it. To the rest, beginning in verse 12 of chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is consecrated through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is consecrated through her husband. Now, whatever that last statement may mean, the point that I'm making is that this is as far back as we find any instruction going as it relates to the marital status of those converts who come to Christ and who are brought into Jesus. It simply goes back to that marriage that existed at the time that they were converted. If any brother has a wife, in other words, if he has a wife now who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. It does not go back past that to determine whether or not the believer and the now his unbelieving mate, whether they had a right to be in that marriage. Paul simply takes the marriage as it existed at the point of conversion and gives this instruction, they should not divorce. Then look at the reasons that he gives and the admonitions that he gives in verses 17, 20, and 24. He makes this general statement in verse 17. Only let everyone lead the life which the Lord has assigned to him and in which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Now, this was the statement that Paul issued to govern those marriages that involved a believer and an unbeliever. The situation obviously being this, that in a marriage existing at Corinth at the time the gospel was preached, in these marriages only one of the couple became a Christian, thus leaving them married to an unbeliever, a heathen. No doubt the question was raised, can I continue in my marriage with this man? He's an unbeliever. Paul gives this general rule and says, yes, if that unbeliever is content to live with you as a Christian, you do not divorce him. He simply then gives this broad umbrella of coverage. Only let everyone lead the life which the Lord has assigned him to him and in which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. He gives an illustration of how this is to be applied. He uses the incident of circumcision. Verse 18 says, was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Verse 20 says, everyone should remain in the state in which he was called. Then he illustrates that same statement again with slavery. Were you a slave when called? Never mind. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. Then verse 24, he again sums it up and underlines it by saying, so, brethren, in whatever state each was called, there let him remain with God. Now, though he uses circumcision and slavery as examples here or as illustrations, the issue at stake was neither circumcision nor slavery. The issue that was at hand in this chapter was whether or not a believing person should divorce an unbelieving mate. And the writer simply says, if that's the state in which you were called, if that's the marriage in which you were called at the time of your conversion, do not divorce. Stay and maintain and solidify that marriage. But now finally, we need to look at the New Testament in regards to the standard as it applies to those who are in the body of Christ. All Christians must live by this standard. This is a clearly stated standard. The rule is found in Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6. The Pharisees had come to Jesus asking if it was right or if it was lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause. Jesus then states the rule that he intends for his people to follow. In verse 4 he says, he answered, have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one. So they are no longer two, but one. What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder. And then in verse 9, after they had asked him, well, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and put her away? He said to them, for your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for unchastity or for fornication and marries another commits adultery. Let me read it again and translate the word fornication. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for fornication and marries another commits adultery. This same rule is found in Romans the 7th chapter, verses 1 through 3, where the simple statement is made that the wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she's discharged from the law concerning the husband. Notice then, accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law. And if she marries another man, she's not an adulteress. But the rule is that a wife is bound to her husband by law as long as he lives. The same statement is made in 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, and verse 39, where it talked about this subject in regard to widows. He says in verse 39, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. If the husband dies, she's free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But the thing I want you to notice here is the rule that the wife is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives. Now, that's the rule that Jesus laid down for his disciples. That's the rule of the kingdom of God. It was the rule originally from the Garden of Eden. As long as there has been man and woman, the rule has been that God intended for one man to have one woman. Furthermore, he says one man is to have one woman for life. And that is the rule that God established in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. That is the rule that Jesus Christ reinforces in his teachings as he brings in the new legislation of the kingdom. The only exception that Christ allows to that rule is that of adultery. Sin breaks the bond. Not necessarily. It's the choice of the person who has been sinned against. Forgiveness, obviously, would reinstate the offender to the marriage relationship. But the adultery on the part of one of the members breaks the marriage bond if the offended so wishes. Jesus says in Matthew 19:9, as I read a moment ago, "But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for fornication and marries another commits adultery." And we find that that is the rule. Matthew 5:32 says the same thing. Now, when you became a Christian, you accepted Christ's laws regardless of what they are. You made a vow to hold him as your Lord. That's why the hodgepodge, mess, and confusion of marriage and divorce and the abuse of marriage before you became a Christian must settle out and solidify and become conformed to the teaching of Christ after you accept him. Your abuse of marriage before your conversion can't be undone unless you're going to go and destroy another marriage. Jesus teaches, however, when you come to him, you accept this new law, this new ruling. It's really a new statement of the old ruling that has been binding ever since Adam and Eve were first given to one another. The law governing the Christian today is the law that simply says, one man for one woman for life. I hope and pray that you will listen and learn, and that we'll begin to preach this to the church, to where they know there is no cause for divorce for the Christian. Only when sin enters into that relationship is there a cause allowed. But for those who are servants of Jesus Christ, we have no choice but to accept Christ's legislation regarding divorce and remarriage. One woman for one man for life. This is Jim Woodruff, and may I explain that the original live recording of this subject was inadvertently erased by the technicians. It originally was preached on April the 11th, 1976. I have now re-recorded the lesson. I'm particularly interested that those who hear this tape understand the issue that is at stake. There are two issues, really, that were discussed. One, what is to be the course of action taken by people who, at the time of their conversion, found themselves in a condition in which they were married, divorced, and remarried, and are now in that condition at the time the gospel reaches them. The question there, what are they to do? I believe the Bible teaches that they are to remain as they are, solidify, sanctify that marriage in which the gospel found them. Now that's the message of 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. This is possible because of the fact that marriage is an honorable relationship. He illustrates it with two other honorable relationships, that of circumcision and that of slavery. These three relationships, marriage, circumcision, and slavery, are representatives of really the three basic pillars that undergird and uphold a society or a culture. That is, marriage, the domestic pillar, circumcision, which is an example of the ethnic or national or the ethnic pillar, and then circumcision, which was, or rather, slavery, which was the economic, an illustration of the economic pillar. And all three of these are honorable states in which a person can live. And for that reason, a person who has come to the point that he's now to be converted, that person need not become uncircumcised, or need not run away from his master, nor need he break up the marriage that was in force at the time of his conversion. That's one, that's the question, that's the number one question that was discussed in the sermon. And the second question that we discussed at the end of the sermon was, what is the original desire of God regarding marriage and divorce? What is that original legislation that God expects a Christian to accept when he surrenders himself to Christ? The original is that there's to be one man for one woman for life. And everyone who becomes a Christian subscribes to that law that Jesus Christ gave to regulate the new age. Now, the question actually then resolves itself with this simple statement. When people, upon coming to Christ, found themselves living in a condition and in a marriage that was not their first, but maybe their tenth, what are you to do with a marriage that's already in force? Are you going to destroy that one, or are you going to sanctify it, as Christ said through Paul in Romans, in 1 Corinthians 7? But then, once having become a Christian, the only law that you can possibly adhere to is that which Christ expressed as his desire for his kingdom. And when you become a Christian, you accept that, realizing that you can't change the abuse that marriage has been subjected to, perhaps in your past life before becoming a Christian. But upon becoming a Christian, you can solidify that present marriage in which you find yourself, and then determine without reservation to live the rest of your life according to that divine rule that Christ expressed.